Part of the online end of GCA and what we do here is that I get email and I answer questions from online folk. And through the years, I've gotten a lot of nice feedback and compliments from people who say that sometimes I'm more accessible than their own pastor. And sometimes they send me questions that I think are good general questions that other people probably also are asking, in which case I'll make a video or I'll make an audio Q&A and I'll put that stuff out there. If it's a more personal question or something that's more easily answered, I answer back via the email. I'm not always prompt because I think that the things that go on here at home take priority, which is the way it ought to be, but I do get back to everybody eventually. I do answer those questions. And then it occurred to me one time during a conversation with Jeff Young that though I answer questions from people all over the world who send me emails, I didn't answer questions directly from the congregation. You all just have to come in here and sit here and listen to me talk and then dismiss. And so by Jeff's inspiration, we had a Ask Me Anything night, and that was successful enough that we did it again. And so tonight is our third Ask Me Anything night. And I did reach out to internet folks generally and say, you know, if you have any questions, send them. I did get several questions, some of which fell into that category of being just easy questions that I answered right back via email. But a couple of them were good questions that I think other people are probably asking as well. So we're going to start this evening by answering two of the internet questions, and that will kind of warm up the room. Apparently, April has deep questions about supra and infralapsarianism that we will want to get to eventually. She is vehemently shaking her head no. But so I was asked recently, you use the words apocryphal and intertestamental when talking about the books that are not included in the Bible. What do these words mean, and what's the difference between them? Fortunately, because these questions came in email, I had time to prepare a little bit of stuff for them, so it's not quite as off the cuff as they will be when you ask. Apocryphal comes from the Greek word apocryphos, which means hidden or obscure, from apo, which means away, and cryptine or cryptine, which means to hide. The term passed into late Latin as apocryphus, meaning secret or not approved for public reading, and then moved into the English, really not so much translated as just transliterated as apocryphal. But it basically means it's of doubtful authority. But it's a story that has been repeated widely, becomes part of our sort of common knowledge, but can't actually be verified. The example that I use frequently is we all grew up knowing about George Washington and his father confronting him about the cherry tree and him saying, I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree. That's not true. There's nothing in the history books that says that. There's no real indication that ever happened. And yet, it's become part of our sort of common knowledge. And so it gets repeated. We say it, well, that would be an apocryphal story. It can't be validated, but it is something that's common knowledge. And so among the Jews, as they were collecting books, there were those books, there was that prophetic writing that they included in what we would refer to as the canon, the books that they thought were holy books because they actually had the pedigree of coming right from prophets. And the prophets had the pedigree that what they said actually came true. So those books have actual historic validation. But then there were other people, of course, who would write. And then they would add the name of a prophet or some biblical character. And then they would try to get those books, you know, distributed and disseminated. And those books ended up being part of common knowledge Jewish literature. And as a consequence, the Catholic Bible and also the Ethiopic Bible include some of that apocryphal writing in their biblical collections. So what would those books be? The books are intertestamental. That's the other word they were asking about. Intertestamental books are books that were written between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. That's that 400-year period where God was essentially silent, where he was not sending prophets to Israel, but they were still writing. They were writing history books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. They were still tracking the movements, the history, the politics of Israel. Well, those books that were written during that period are called intertestamental, between the two testaments. So that's the big difference between apocryphal and intertestamental. Some intertestamental books actually do have historic validity, but because they're not prophetic books, they don't have the pedigree of being a prophetic book, so they're not part of the holy canon, but they are, in fact, included, importantly, in the history of Judaism. So when we're talking about the Catholic or the Ethiopian Bibles, what we're saying is that there are books like Tobit and Judith and the Wisdom of Solomon, the book of Sirach, which is also called Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, plus additions to the book of Esther and the book of Daniel, such as the prayer of Azariah and Susanna, and something in Daniel called Bel and the Dragon. Now, Protestants typically group those things as the Apocrypha and don't include them in our Protestant Bibles. Our Protestant Bibles have 66 books that we believe are actually canonical. Long as I'm throwing out big words, here's one more big word for you to hold on to. Those kind of books, apocryphal books that are included in the Bible, the Catholics call them deuterocanonical books. Say it with me, deuterocanonical. It's just fun to say. It's like aluminum or cinnamon. It's just a fun word to say. So deuterocanonical means belonging to a second canon. They believe that there was that first holy canon of books that have the prophetic imprimatur and therefore valid. But then the deuterocanonical is a second canon, and that's one of the defenses they give for including them in their Bible. So those are books that are accepted as scripture by some Christian traditions, but they're not in the Hebrew Bible and they're not in most Protestant Bibles. When we talk about the Ethiopic canon, there are several books that are not found in either the Protestant or the Catholic Bible. Books like Enoch, books like Jubilees, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Megabayan, if I said that correctly, 4th Baruch, 4th Ezra, Josipan, if I'm saying that correctly, 3rd Maccabees, the letter of Jeremiah. And those are all in some Ethiopic list, but then they include in the New Testament something called the Shepherd of Hermas, which is not, again, a book that has, in the Old Testament, you want prophetic validation, and in the New Testament, you want apostolic validation, and the Shepherd of Hermas doesn't have that. So that's basically the difference between what's apocryphal, what's intertestamental, deuterocanonical, and you can see now why those books are not included in the Protestant Bibles for the most part. Now, by the way, there is also a New Testament Apocrypha, New Testament books, the same way that the Old Testament books, people just kept writing, and then they would put the name of a prophet or biblical character on it to try to give it validity. Same thing has happened ever since the New Testament was written. People still keep writing and putting biblical-sounding names onto their writing. There are things like the Gospel of Thomas. There's a Gospel of Peter. There's a Gospel of Mary. There's the Gospel of Philip. There's the Gospel of Judas. There's the Proto-Evangelium of James. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. The Epistle of Barnabas. As I mentioned, the Shepherd of Hermas. There's an Apocalypse of Peter. And there's the Acts of Paul. I have read several of the books that I just named, New Testament books. And it doesn't take very long in reading them before you can kind of figure out that, oh yeah, this doesn't belong in the Bible. You know, it's too full of stuff that is just contrary to what the apostles actually taught. So there's the answer to that question. The second question I was asked was, what is, if any, the relationship with the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant? And then there is a follow-up question. The Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are really closely related. The new covenant is best understood as the fulfillment and the expansion of the promises made to Abraham, especially the promise that all nations would be blessed through his seed. So here's what I'm trying to summarize in that sentence. The Abrahamic covenant has both physical and spiritual elements to it. The physical elements, the physical aspects are things like you're going to have children. You and Sarah are going to have a son. Okay, it's a very physical promise that's going to happen in Abraham's lifetime. He is also told, everywhere your foot touches, everything you can see, I'm going to give that to you and to your descendants. That's a very physical land promise that has genuine physicality to it. But then there are spiritual aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, like through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay, it's a very spiritual promise. And then over the course of time, that covenant has borne all kinds of good fruit. And this is a really important aspect of it. It's been in force for about 4,000 years now. It took time for those things to develop. When God said, this land is going to be given to you and your descendants, it didn't happen that day, but it is continuing to this very day. We're still awaiting the fulfillment of the regathering of the 12 tribes back into their land, all based on the unconditional promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Paul argues, I believe it's in Galatians, that the law that began at Sinai and ended at Christ's crucifixion did not annul the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant that is continuing to this very day. And we see it bearing fruit in the fact that, well, you Gentiles are here believing in Christ. So in fact, all the families of the earth are being blessed, are being benefited through the seed of Abraham. So that is actually happening. The new covenant is the covenant that replaced the covenant at Sinai, the Moses covenant. When you read in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 8 repeats the Abrahamic covenant. It is the longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament imported into the New Testament, and he is using it as part of his argument that there has been a change of covenant. In fact, he says that Christ is not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. And since he's not part of the tribe of Levi, he technically, according to the Moses covenant, can't be a high priest. But he says he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says, and if there is a change of priesthood, there must of necessity be a change of covenant. So that change of covenant he's talking about is moving from the Mosaic covenant, which establishes Levi, into the new covenant, which has a better promise and better blood and a better high priest. There's all these better things. However, at the same time, I have to say that the new covenant, just like the Abrahamic covenant, though it's been around for a couple thousand years, has not come to its completion yet, has not come to its fulfillment yet, because the new covenant is specifically made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And one of the hallmarks of the new covenant coming to its full fruition is that God says, you won't have to teach your neighbor, you won't have to say to your neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest. well, if the new covenant is fully in effect at this point, I'm out of a job. I don't need to teach anybody because everybody knows. And yet, in the church, one of the gifts given to the church is apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And so clearly the new covenant won't come to its full fruition until Israel is regathered in its land and until the Spirit is poured out on all of Israel, because Israel is the original recipients of the new covenant. Israel is the recipient of every covenant. Every covenant you find in the Bible, Israel is the recipient of it. There are no specific covenants made with Gentiles. In fact, Jesus is Israel's Messiah. He's not the Gentile Messiah. And so that is why Paul then in Romans 11 would argue that we are grafted in as Gentiles into promises, covenants, salvation that belongs to Israel. And in fact, I have my Bible open here to Romans 11 because I just want to read a little piece of it and then ask a couple questions, and then you guys will get to ask questions. I'm going to start reading in Romans 11, verse 12. Well, verse 11. I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? He's asking about Israel. Is God finished with Israel completely? They didn't stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, he doesn't mean everybody in the world, he means people from all tribes, kindreds, nations, well then what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's expecting their acceptance again because that is the Abrahamic promise. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So now he's introduced this idea of a root. What is the root that he's talking about? Some people will tell you that that root is Christ, but it can't be because now Paul is going to talk about branches being cut off from the root. And nowhere in the Bible do we ever hear about people being cut off from Christ. So what is the root? And what is that lump at the beginning that is holy that therefore makes the rest of the lump holy? I argue that it has to be the Abrahamic covenant. It can't be anything else. There is no other covenant, no other piece of history that fits that bill that is the guarantee of Israel's acceptance that Paul is talking about here. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, that root can only be the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. The Gentiles are then grafted into, fulfilling the promise that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. If you create some other scenario there, or say the root is something other than the Abrahamic covenant, you have to be able to prove that, and there's just simply nothing else that fits the bill so perfectly. So then we that are wild olive branches, don't be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you that supports the root, it's the root that supports you. So it is that Abrahamic covenant and that promise of salvation by grace, the same kind of faith that Abraham had. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's why Paul would pick up the language of how we Gentiles who have faith in Christ, who have faith in God, we also get righteousness in exchange for that faith. And so we are, in a spiritual sense, the children of Abraham. Mm-hmm. Have I bored anybody yet? Okay, so he did have a follow-up question, but it was, I think I just answered it. Are Gentiles part of the Abrahamic covenant? There we go. Or new covenant, or both? And in what ways? I think I did cover that. We are part of the new covenant according to the writer of Hebrews and according to Paul, and those two may be the same. And so, yes, we as Gentiles are grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. We are the fulfillment of the promise that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed via the Abrahamic covenant, and our way to salvation is not through the law, but through the new covenant, because there was a change of priesthood and therefore a change of covenant. That is the only covenant available to us Gentiles who come to God in faith. Make sense? Okay. What have you guys got? All right, Steve, what you got?
Who is more important? Ringo Starr, Hal Blaine, Jim Gordon, or Steve Gadd?
More important?
What they gave to the music.
I got to go with Hal Blaine.
Agreed.
Why?
Because all the rest of them wouldn't exist without him. He paved the way.
He did so much in so many different ways.
Yeah. Again, ask me anything. That's fair game, yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so my question is about the sons of God.
The sons of God.
The Nephilim. Is that how I should pronounce? The Nephilim.
The Nephilim, yeah.
So if at the flood, and God's like, wish I'd never even created, look how awful they are. And so if I understood right, those people or entities were roaming the earth at that time, even though it doesn't say how big they were really or anything, just called them giants. If they were destroyed in the flood along with everybody else that was on the earth, how is it that you have Goliath and there's like several others
right. At
that time? Where did they come from?
The question that you're asking is interesting because I just mentioned the apocryphal book. So one of the apocryphal books that I mentioned was the Book of Enoch.
Right.
Jude does quote from Enoch, which doesn't make it canonical, but it was well known. Like I said, these books are common knowledge, even if they don't have that prophetic imprimatur. The Book of Enoch tells us more about what's going on in the early part of Genesis that you're asking about. The sons of God that you're asking about were apparently fallen angels. According to Enoch, and again, I'm saying, not canonical, doesn't belong in the Bible, but I'm going to tell you what Enoch says, because it is interesting. He names different fallen angels, names them by name, and says which particular sins and rebellions they taught to mankind, like how to make weapons, how to make war. And those were the ones who found women, the daughters of men, to be attractive and laid with them. Now, I know that there are people who will bristle at the fact that I just said that, because they will say, I know that's what it says, but that can't be what it means, except that it is what it says. And so they produced a race of giants, Nephilim, but they were half-breed. They were partly angelic, partly human. So Enoch argues that the reason for the flood was primarily to kill off the half-breed descendants that had come about as a result of this unholy union. So even though the Nephilim were giants, we're told, that doesn't mean that there can't be more giants, because God was killing off particularly the half-breed, half-angelic, half-human hybrids. But then by the time you get to the sons of Gath, they're all very, very large people. But there are very, very large people to this day. Oftentimes when people are reading the Bible, they think that the Nephilim and the giants of Gath have to in some way be the same thing. And if God killed off the giants, where did the other ones come from? Genetic mutation still works, and giants still exist to this day. Now, when I say giant, I mean, you know, people who are larger than the rest, but not what we would think of as a Jack and the Beanstalk giant. So I think the answer is God brought about the flood to kill off the Nephilim, but that doesn't necessarily do away with very large people.
Okay, but then it also eliminated everybody but Noah and people in the
ark. Right, yeah.
So it was a combination. Yeah.
Everybody who ends up on the planet after that is a descendant somehow of Noah, his three sons, and those three wives, yeah. Or Noah and his wife.
Doesn't Jude refer to that as well? Jude says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, and those he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of grace.
Right. I mean, they do all agree, and the missing element in our New Testament understanding of the events in Genesis that Jude is so familiar with, the missing piece is the Book of Enoch, which, again, though apocryphal, was common. They knew it, they read it, they understood it, they embraced it. Anything else?
That verse in Genesis 6:4, it does say, which is interesting, in that time there was Nephilim in the land and afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
This little kind of addendum there, like, just this interesting thought, like, does that mean after the flood there was some as well? I don't know, but it's interesting that verse does say that.
Yeah, it does say that, and that could have been referring to giants, or it could have been referring to the continuation of them until the flood.
So,
good conversation. What else? What else about theology or drums?
So, this comes from a statement that was made by a pastor under whom Luann and I both sat before we were married. He made the comment one day, I think in his living room, I don't think it was in public ministry, I think we were in his house. He said that he studied for 40 hours for the Sunday morning sermon each week, which I thought seemed a little bit ridiculous, because how do you find time to do anything else if that's how much you spend on one sermon for each week? Nevertheless, it's kind of a hybrid question. Do you know how much time you spend in studying for your messages? Related to that is, what is the course of your day? Because you've got some great hobbies, whether it's artificial intelligence or photography, ViewBug, or, you know, just those kinds of things that go on in your life. How do you format the day according to your responsibilities and your hobbies?
Good question. Every once in a while, young preachers write to me and they say, what is your method? And I would like to follow your method. And I always write back and say, you don't want my method. I think Jeff was in the room, and I think Tom was in the room, the time that Alex referred to my method as, Jim has to go into the crazy machine for a while, and then he comes out with all this great stuff. And what he means by that is that it is a sort of constant wrestling match. Sometimes I get my best understanding of passages in the middle of the night. I mean, literally, God wakes me up at 3 a.m. and I'm laying in bed going, why am I awake? And then, oh, yeah. Oh, I get that now. Oh, okay, thank you. And I go back to sleep because now I've got it. How many hours do I spend? It's a nonstop process that is occasionally interrupted by my other hobbies. And I've been doing this for so long that I just have this collective knowledge base that I pull from Sometimes you'll see me up here with 8 pages of notes. Sometimes, like last Sunday, I wrote down a psalm, and everything else is just extemporaneous because I know it. It's in my head. So that doesn't happen by accident. That happens by constantly being in front of the Word, reading, listening. I listen to so much preaching by people that I agree with and people I disagree with. But even from people I disagree with, it will inspire a thought that I go, okay, I'm going to go chase this now. So it really is just a nonstop process, like I said, interrupted occasionally by hobbies, which I've explained that as it's like cleansing the palate. Every once in a while, my brain just aches because I'm trying to absorb all this stuff. And it does me good to just go create a picture or go record a song, you know, just go do something else. Then when I come back and sit down and continue, I can. So I have a general working schedule. I try very hard to take Mondays off, but that doesn't always happen. I try very hard to take Thursdays off. That never happens. So usually Monday is my day to unwind for a second. But even then, I've got Wednesday hanging over me. And especially right now, as we've been going through the Minor Prophets, you know, I'm constantly brushing up new information. And with the Minor Prophet stuff, there are several Jewish teachers that I listen to, converted Jewish guys, who are just more informed about the prophets than any of the modern Christian guys I find online. So they're kind of my resource. So it's always pulling from everywhere. It's reading the text until I have some familiarity with it, and then reading commentaries, and then listening to teachers and listening to people, then coalescing it. I end up with just pages and pages of ideas sometimes. And the hard part is the editing. Like, how do I make an hour out of this? But it really, truly is just an ongoing process. As I've said repeatedly lately, in September, I'll be 71. You would think at my age, somebody would have said to me by now, you should probably take a break. You should probably go easy on yourself. But that hasn't happened. It's become more and more intense. And I think Alex was right. Sometimes it's just kind of the crazy machine. There, I name-checked Alex twice tonight. So.
Yeah, I was thinking as you were relating all that, E.M. Bounds said in one of his books on prayer, it takes 20 years to make a sermon because it takes 20 years to make a man.
I think that's accurate. I mean, I grew up in the church, as you know the history stuff. But really, in terms of adult ministry, 1984 is when I started my internship out in Los Angeles. So I've been at this a long time, and fortunately, my brain still works. So I have both absorbed and had to get rid of an awful lot of stuff. And it's a constant process of weeding out the good stuff and rejecting the stuff that just doesn't comport with what the Bible says. And the older I get, the more focused I am on what does the Word say? Just what does it say? Because I grew up in the church where, like most churches, every week the pastor would just pick some random verse and then talk about that sort of kinda. Use that as the jumping off point to talk about what he wanted to talk about. And that's not a Bible education. You're not getting a sense of what the original writers said because you're just jumping all over the place and you're using the Bible like some kind of wish box or something. You know, just reach in, pull out a verse, and whatever it says to you and whatever it means to you, that's your verse for the day. And that's not a good way to learn the Bible. So the longer I've been at this, the more intense I am about what does the Word actually say, and I emphasize that, and I feel like I'm just scratching the surface. I'm just starting to get it. And I keep telling God, how can I be this old? I know the clock is ticking. I know the days are numbered, but I feel like I'm getting a grip right now. So it's an ongoing process. What else can I tell you? Yes, ma'am?
So in the list of the apostles, so we know Judas the retired, and then they selected Matthias, is that who?
Matthias.
Uh-huh. And then, of course, Paul was taught by Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And since our book is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's no Luke, there's no Mark in this list. Mm-hmm. So where did those come from?
Good question. The early Christian sources, the church fathers and such, tell us that the Gospel of Mark is essentially the Gospel of Peter. Mark got his information from Peter, which is interesting because not only is it the shortest gospel, but you read a lot about Peter's failures in it.
So that's Simon Peter, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mr. Sandal and Mouth Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. And so that's where Mark is getting his stuff. There is a reference to John Mark, who traveled with Paul. It's probably that Mark.
Okay, so that's what we're
going to do. And then Luke, who is a Gentile writing to a Gentile, says at the beginning of the book that he went and spoke to all of the eyewitnesses in order to give an orderly account. And so, no, he was not an apostle. Instead, he recorded the material from the apostles and then wrote the book of Acts as well.
I think we forget that Luke actually wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did.
Luke wrote a lot of stuff. Right, yeah. In fact, I've been thinking, we're 2 weeks away from message 100 in our Gospel Harmony series. That's right, we've been at this for almost 2 years. And when we finish, now it's kind of looking ahead. That's looming ahead of us. At some point, we're going to finish it. If I'm still breathing and if the earth is still here, at some point, we're going to finish it. And I thought, what next? And I think we almost kind of have to go through Acts again. Yes, sir.
My question is in Romans 9, Paul makes reference in verses 24 through 26, referencing Gentiles, and then this is where he quotes Hosea in context about, I will call those who were not my people my people, and who were not my beloved, and it shall be that in that place where it is said of them, you are not my people, there shall be called the son of the living God. Now, we know that is a quote from Hosea, applied to Israel, and the supersessionists will come to this text and say, well, see, Paul is talking about Gentiles here, and he's applying it to texts about Israel, and they use that in a way to, like, kind of give them license and say, and then they do that with a lot of other scriptures. So my question is, how would you refute that line of argumentation and demonstrate the flaws in that thinking?
Right at the beginning of that chapter, when Paul says, I could wish myself to be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, which are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So he's making it clear right there that he's talking about Israel, and that his desire is that Israel would be saved. And so if you continue from there, he talks about the history of Israel, the misunderstanding of they are not all Israel who are of Israel. At least the NASB added the word descended, who are descended from Israel, because he's talking about a historic reality. Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, you know, had sons and daughters, but they did not all end up being faithful to God. My point being that when he says they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, he is not widening it out and saying, so therefore Gentiles are included in Israel. He's saying within Israel, there is a narrowing of the field. The same way that he said, and they're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That's a historic reality about Israel. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and God said that the seed, the promise, was not going to go through Ishmael, but through Isaac will your seed be called. So what's he doing? He's giving the historic account of how God narrowed the field of Israel. The whole point being that he's going to continue that narrowing until it gets to Christ, who is the seed. All of that, Rebecca also, who conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not born yet and hadn't done any good or bad, that's all Israel's history. He's recounting things that the Old Testament has already told us. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Same thing, history of Israel. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's all Israel. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up. Okay, that's the deliverance out of Egypt. That all has to do with Israel. So very, very consistently, he is demonstrating throughout this chapter that he is speaking specifically of Israel. He is not widening the field at any point and saying, and because of a narrowing of Israel, there is an introduction of Gentiles into Israel. His language is very consistent, so that by the time he gets to saying, verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. That phrase, but also from the Gentiles, demonstrates that he's been talking about Israel all this time. He's talking about the Jews, and finally he says, and also from the Gentiles. Then he goes back to talking about Israel and Israel's promises again, just like he's done throughout the chapter. I'll call those who were not my people, my people. So he quotes from Hosea and says that those, that narrowing of Israel is coming to fruition in Christ, that now people who were not his people are being called his people. Then he goes to Isaiah. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sands of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. And that's his whole point, that there is a narrowing to the remnant throughout the history of Israel. But the important point is, at no point does Paul say, if you just read in the words, at no point does he say the narrowing of Israel now means that Gentiles are included or that the church is now the replacement of Israel or that all believers who have the Holy Spirit now supersede national Israel. He never says any of those things. Instead, what he was doing is recounting the history of Israel as Stephen did before his stoning, that continual recitation of the history of Israel to demonstrate the continuity of Jewish historical knowledge. And that's what he's doing in order to say, and there is a remnant within Israel to this very day, which is what he means by not all Israel are of Israel. It's always the narrowing to the remnant. But it's never an expansion. It's always a narrowing. Make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I know that was a long answer to a short question, but you and I have talked about this stuff before, and it's important because there are people out there who look for stuff like that and then say, see, now all those promises that were made unconditionally to Israel are being fulfilled spiritually to the church, and God's done with Israel. But if his promise to Israel is through the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, and the unconditional Abrahamic covenant is still in force, then how is he done with Israel?
Do you think some of the difficulty is in, if you read 24 and 25 together as one thought, like if you, you know, somebody says, but from,
yeah,
here he says, but from among the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea,
right.
Like if you're saying there's a, he's completed a thought there at the end of 24 and then beginning a new thought at the start of 25, is that?
No, I'm saying he's continuing the thought in verse 25 that he has established at the very beginning of the chapter.
Right, he's continuing that, but he's finished his thought about the Gentiles.
Oh, yes, yes, because he is talking about those who are prepared beforehand for glory, even us, who he called. But because he's the apostle to the Gentiles,
right.
And he is writing to the Romans,
right.
He says, but not just the Jews, but the Romans also. But that's the extent of that comment.
Right.
He doesn't from there go, and now Hosea's prophecy about Israel applies to you Gentiles.
Right.
He doesn't ever say that.
Right.
And that is such a huge theological leap that in order to conclude it, it would be incumbent on at least one New Testament author to say it.
Right.
And none of them do.
Right. I mean, and all of that is beside the point that if you take someone who believes that, back to Hosea and go through verse by verse, like, okay, show me how this applies to Gentiles. Show me how, none of that would make any sense.
And remember that Paul is a thoroughgoing Jew.
Right.
Hebrew of the Hebrews, studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He knows the history of Judaism. In order for him to think that Israel has changed its definition and now means the church or means Gentile believers, he'd have to say it. In order for us to biblically conclude it. But he never does say it.
I just wonder the right way and the best way to lay out the argumentations.
Sadly, it's a more complicated conversation, except that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are unquestionably all about Israel. And Paul, being Jewish, is talking about Israel. And that is his subject matter. Unless you can get whoever you're talking to agree with that, which is a fundamental. It's right there in front of us. But if they'll agree to that, then the argument is easier. But if they won't agree to that, if they'll say, well, he's writing to Romans and he's writing to Gentiles, ignoring the fact that there was a very large Jewish church in Rome, and that the Jewish church and the Gentile church met in two different places. And Paul's letter was to both groups. And so from a historic standpoint, from a theological standpoint, from a covenantal standpoint, there's no way to make Paul come to that conclusion. People impose that on the text and then go look for texts like that to try to say, well, look, he says Gentile, and then he quotes from Hosea, so that means he's talking about the Gentiles. Except he's told you who he's talking about. He's still talking about Israel. So, who doesn't know where I am on a Wednesday night? Perhaps they're calling in with their questions even now. Charlie, way back there.
Hopefully it's a quick answer.
Well, that's okay. I got nowhere to be, so go ahead.
Well, now my father's probably like, yeah.
He's that way. It's okay. We all know.
So, yeah. This is part mainly Kenneth's question. We went to the Creation Museum this year.
Okay. You went to the Creation Museum this year. Yes.
This is mainly Kenneth's question about extraterrestrial life.
Uh-huh.
And how can we be certain with the vastness of the universe,
right,
here on Earth are the only humans,
mm-hmm,
that there are? And what are your views on that?
Okay. How can we be sure?
Or do we think that?
Yeah, no, it's just for everyone who claims that there is life on another planet, where?
Right.
We don't have evidence. And supposedly we're people who believe in science. And supposedly we're people who can only be convinced by evidence. I keep arguing that the Bible has all this evidence to it. There's no evidence for extraterrestrial life. And until there is evidence, I don't really think it's something that we have to be bogged down by. I think it is a distraction. And so where's the evidence?
So you think there could be?
I have no idea. What I know is I'm on this planet, and this is the planet that Christ came to. And if there are saved people on other planets, Christ would have to go to those planets and die too. And since the Bible says he did it once for all, I got to go with Christ came to planet Earth and he died for the people on planet Earth that he was saving for eternity. And beyond that, I don't have either scientific or biblical evidence that there are other people, creatures, beings out there. And so I don't have a theology of them, nor do I have a knowledge of them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I think you're right about being a distraction.
It is a distraction.
Yes. Something that is not covered in Scripture, but hey, we need to consider this.
Right.
Not Scripture.
Right. This world is full of distractions. Yes, sir?
Are there any rabbis who are non-believers that you find interesting enough to spend any time listening to?
Over the course of years, I have found guys that who were not converted Christians who were interesting in their own right, but they fall into historic categories. I mean, I've read some of the rabbis, I've read some of the rabbinical schools and their thinking. Mm-hmm. Mostly, it's very educational. It helps you understand the Jews of Jesus' day and how and why they thought the way they did. But it has never taught me the Christian faith or deepened my faith. It has just given me information that every once in a while I can work into my sermons.
Well, it helps to understand why Jews right. responded the way they did.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I used to live, when I was in North Hollywood, I used to live right across the street from the Temple Bethel. I mean, just walk across the street, Temple Bethel. And I wasn't going to church in those days. But I would frequently darken the doors of Temple Bethel just because it was so interesting. So, now you were about to ask something. You looked at the clock and went, "Oh, it's okay." Oh, I know you were going to backhand her. You were saying something about Ben Shapiro. I'm sorry.
Dennis Prager. Those are two of the
right.
rabbinical scholars that you rely on. I'm sure.
Yeah. Neither. So. Yeah. Even though I appreciate what they've done, but still.
It's just an observation.
Yeah.
Being an early church and coming here and having everything explained so perfectly with the wording, because a lot of times when you read, it doesn't really clarify exactly what it means until you explain a wording.
Yeah.
So I think that that seems to be an issue with other churches because their pastors aren't as knowledgeable about the Hebrew writing or words or the Greek words or all that.
That's just what Steve was asking about. That's just years and years of being entrenched in it and all that stuff rolls around in my head. But I'll tell you why I do it the way I do it now. In the early days of GCA, I wanted to just sort of prove my bona fides. You know, I hadn't been to Bible college or seminary or anything. My learning, my biblical education had been in church. So I didn't have a degree to stick on the wall to say I'm valid. And so for the first few years, I really was proving myself. And I understood that was fair. People would come in and listen and decide for themselves whether I had anything valid to say. So while I was busy trying to prove my bona fides, while I was busy trying to sound academic and theologically adept, I would use a lot of those kind of big theological words, like the ones that April did not ask about tonight. And I would use those big words, and then I realized that I was sort of leaving people in the dust because I was trying to prove myself, so I was talking over their heads. Yeah. I mean, I changed things pretty radically at that point, and it was pretty early on when that happened because I also had served an interim pastorship up in Dover for a couple of years. So by the time we had been meeting in my house and then here in this building, I had some experience under my belt. And so I allowed from the very earliest days that people could raise their hands while I was preaching and interrupt me to ask for clarification. Because it occurred to me, if I use a word you don't know or you don't understand, you're not going to hear the next 10 minutes of what I'm saying because you're thinking about that word and what did that word mean and why would he use that word and how does that word fit? So I would rather people interrupt me and say, what did you mean by that? And then I expanded that into people could raise their hands and ask me, can you prove that? Because if it's not in the Bible, I don't have any business saying it. If I can't prove it from the text, then it's just speculation, and you need to know it's just Jim speculating. So I raised the level of accountability to a level that made other preacher friends of mine uncomfortable because they weren't willing to have people question them. They weren't willing to have people interrupt them. And I used to get email all the time from people, or folks would come and visit GCA, and they'd be put off by the fact that I'd be preaching away and somebody would shoot their hand up and I'd stop and go, yeah. And they'd ask a question and we could talk about that. And yeah, preachers are not comfortable with that. I like that idea. It's happening less and less these days, I guess because I've kind of gained credibility in your eyes or something, but you will notice just this past Sunday that my daughter did interject. You know, she just jumped right in because she's used to that being what we do here. And I just want people to go away understanding so badly. I mean, I realize that Paul preached a lot and preached a long time and could preach people to death, literally. But he also engaged in dialogue. And that exchange of ideas, I think, is really, really important if I'm going to be any benefit in helping you grow theologically. So I'm always open to somebody saying, now wait, what? And then I'll explain it. Now, if you try that this Sunday, I might go, calm down, Jewel. But, yeah, so. Anything else? Did you enjoy tonight? Was it worth it?
Yes.
Did you learn anything?
Yes.
Yes, Micah.
Is it at this time that you will release the recipe of the egg salad?
Say that again, I'm sorry.
Is it at this time that you will release to us the recipe of the egg salad?
Oh, yes, that's right. I promised you a recipe for egg salad. I don't think I promised it. I think I suggested it. I don't have a recipe for egg salad. Look, nor am I a really snazzy dancer. So, despite my braggadocious ways, my mouth writes checks that I can't really pay. So.
And I just came to see you dance.
And you only came to see me dance. So. Imagine the disappointment you are leaving with.
Next
okay, after this, let the woman be silent and ask her husband.
Wow. Good slap. That was a good slap.
Nice barony
here. Okay, so let's do this real quick. I can do this in 2 minutes. Infra, within. Supra, beyond. Lapse, the fall. Supralapsarianism is outside the fall. Infralapsarianism is inside the fall. So when you're talking about the eternal determination of God, did he determine salvation through his son and who he was going to save? Did he decide that before the fall, or did he decide it after the fall? These are the kind of theological arguments that people make up just to have something to argue about. But since the Bible says that he determined these things before the foundation of the world, I got to go with supra because he determined those things before the fall occurred.
He made that up.
Well,
okay, we always question that. What are
bonus answer for your husband's made-up question. All right, let's go home. Soon as Micah prays for us, we'll get out of here.
Holy Father God, we thank you for the opportunity this evening to discuss your word, your truth, and to ponder over some of the questions that we have and how they affect us and what it means about our faith, Lord. And thank you for the freedom to be able to come to a church where we have that openness to be excited about looking into the Word and not to want to turn anyone away for the truth that they are seeking, and that we can all agree and know that that comes from the Word of God, and we can take that seriously, knowing that it is God-breathed and it is given for our benefit, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge and understanding of your truth, Lord. So thank you for Pastor Jim and for giving him so many years of diligent study within the Word to better understand these things and better relay them to us so that we can be direct beneficiaries of it. So we appreciate that, and thank you for blessing us in that way. I ask that you would be with us, turn us home safely, bring us here again on Sunday, so that once again we can be renewed in mind and in spirit by the truth of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for being here.